In the first two chapters of Micah, we saw how the covenant people of God in Micah's day were ripening for judgment. Judgment from God. Why were they ripening? Because they were cherishing and nurturing their sins rather than hating them and repenting of them. They loved their sins and they were rationalizing their sins. They were seeking to cover them over with some kind of veneer of righteousness and respectability. They were loving their sins and doing all they could to dress them up, even though those sins were killing them as individuals, as families, and as a nation. More specifically, the nation of Judah, whom Micah addressed, the two southern tribes of Judah and Benjamin, as opposed to the 10 northern tribes of Israel, who had rebelled against Judah after Solomon's reign, you recall. More specifically, the nation of Judah, where Micah was primarily ministering in prophetic fashion. Judah was becoming more like her sinful sister Israel, despite a number of factors, despite the common training they had received for centuries through the word and the ordinances of God. It's one thing for nations and peoples who have never heard of the Lord or never opened the Bible to be living in sin. But what would you expect? And yet for those who profess to have been redeemed by God's grace and trained for generations by His holy word, for them to go against all of that training and teaching and love their sins, the very sins that had brought such bondage and misery to their parents, for them to do that was inexcusable. They also loved their sin and were following the sinful example of Israel, the 10 northern tribes, that rebellious nation. Despite the more contemporary warnings of God's word through such prophets as Hosea, who began his ministry about 20 years before Micah. And Hosea was up in Israel, declaring substantially the same thing that Micah was declaring down in the southern nation of Judah. But the people thought, they didn't reckon this, that here's one man up there in Israel warning the people, saying God is grieved, God is filled with holy wrath against your sinning, and calling them to repentance. This man down in Judah saying virtually the same thing, and these two witnesses together, the people of Judah were ignoring. And they were loving their sin and devoting themselves to their sin despite what should have been the powerfully sobering work of God's judgment that finally did fall upon Israel, the 10 northern tribes, in 722 BC when the Assyrians came and conquered the nation and carried away practically all of the people, leaving behind only the defective ones, the dregs. That, if nothing else, should have been like a slap in the face to Judah and sobered them into the realization that they had been following a deadly example and should have been doing the opposite of what their brethren in the 10 northern tribes and the nation of Israel had been doing. Yet although Judah was ripening for well-deserved divine judgment, and the Lord keeps telling them faithfully through His prophet Micah that they were doing this, yet at the same time the Lord promised His sinful people a most merciful restoration. Now we saw that at the end of chapter 2 when we looked at that 2 weeks ago. After indicting the people and proclaiming judgment to come upon them, God says, I will surely, verses 12 and 13 at the end of chapter 2, I will surely assemble all of you, Jacob. I will surely gather the remnant of Israel. You see, it's not just Jacob and Israel. God holds them together. men made the distinction the way that we do, you know, going off and forming different denominations. And if push comes to shove, foolish ones in each denomination will say, well, ours is the perfect denomination and everybody else is not a real Christian. But despite these distinctions that we make, God looks for Christ in the heart. And if Christ is in the heart, then he's dealing with the church as a whole. And an attempt to go off and form a pure denomination lest you face the judgment of God doesn't really save you from the judgment of God, because you're still bound to your brethren who are less regular and reformed than you. God shows this throughout his Old Testament prophets, where the nation sought to make this break in this distinction, but God keeps them together. So I will surely assemble all of you, Jacob, that's the two southern tribes. I will surely gather the remnant of Israel, the 10 northern tribes, and I will put them together like sheep in the fold, like a flock in the midst of its pasture, doing away with all these human distinctions. They will be noisy with men. The breaker goes up before them. They will break out, pass through the gate, and go out by it. So their king goes on before them, and the Lord at their head. And as we saw, that was not with the kind of clarity and detail that we'll find in chapter 5, for example, but it certainly is pointing to Messiah to come, Christ to come. He's the one who brings reconciliation between God and man and between man and man, removing the barrier of sin and making us to be one flock led by our good shepherd, our king. So that's the mercy. Now, recall the structure of Micah's prophecy. As I said in the before the reading, it's that of three distinct addresses given to God's people. Each address begins with the words, hear now, or hear this, hear now. Chapter 1, verse 2 through chapter 2, verse 13 is the first address. Chapter 3, 1 through chapter 5, 15 is the second address. And chapter 6, 1 to the end of Micah is the third address. Themes of judgment and mercy, reconciliation and restoration are contained in all three addresses. And from this we should understand that when men are their worst and persisting in doing their worst, God persists in promising and providing his best. Let none of us boast that we somehow, because of our wisdom or because of our worthiness, stand in the church as a member of the covenant community. We're all sinners, saved by grace. Not one of us had the even faintest notion of looking to a man who was executed on a cross 2,000 years ago for our salvation. Not one of us would have thought to do it or would have been inclined to do it apart from God effectually calling us and regenerating us and giving us faith. And when we begin to believe, we think, oh, I'm starting to do something that's going to save me. Well, no, you're already saved. You're already regenerated. You're believing what God says is true about you. Just as Lazarus, his becoming conscious and coming out of the tomb, might have been his first awareness of new life in him after he'd been dead for 4 days and put in the tomb. But Jesus had called him, and by the mysterious operations of his powerful Holy Spirit had brought him back to life. And then the man walked out. Now, our passage for this morning is the first half of the second of Micah's prophetic addresses. In it, we find emphasis upon the fact that a sinful people richly deserve judgment. You know, you can't expect God to be irrational. He's quite reasonable. And he's not going to send his prophets to say, you're sinning and therefore you're going to be judged, period, and then walk away. He brings out the indictment. He lists the charges. He brings out the evidence to support the charges and does a very thorough job of it to show how richly deserving those who sin are of the judgment of God. Emphasis then upon the fact that a sinful people deserve judgment, even when those people are the professing people of God. Indeed, especially those who are the professing people of God. Judgment, God's judgment begins with them, though it doesn't end there. But because of God being who he is, such people will ultimately receive divine mercy. And that's a great comfort. Not that the thing that's told us is to be something to make us comfortable in our sin. Oh, well, you say, doesn't matter. God gets furious and threatens to thrash his people. But in the end of the day, he's like a soft, indulgent daddy who says, all right, let's just forget about it and I'll be merciful. Not at all. Nothing should melt our hearts, break the hard heart and melt its shattered pieces quicker and more thoroughly than to know that though we deserve all that's here written in God's word in terms of judgment, God gives us not what we deserve, but gives us mercy. These things are written not so that we might indulge our sins, but rather so that we might repent of them. These things are written for us, you see, even though we're looking at something that took place centuries ago. God is the same. And apart from his intervening mercy in our lives, a mercy we can't earn, we're not worthy of, or work to achieve it. Apart from that, we would be swept away in well-deserved judgment and condemnation. Chapter 3 sets the foil of Judah's sin as the backdrop behind the jewel of God's mercy in the opening verses of chapter 4. Children, do you know what a foil is? Do you? Sometimes if you go into a jewelry shop, you don't just see the jewels sitting out there in the counter. They're placed on some material or in boxes with some material background. And usually it's very dark. It might be purple or black. Sometimes gray. But if you really want to see the brightness of a diamond, view it with a black background. That's the black background is called the foil, to set off the beauty of the diamond. Well, the point of what we're looking at this morning is God's mercy. But you know, what is God's mercy? Boys and girls, what do you need God to be merciful to you for today? You know, a lot of times we think, I really don't need God's mercy. What have I done? I haven't killed anybody. I haven't robbed any banks. Why do I need God's mercy today? And we could begin to think in this way and feel in this way, not just boys and girls, but adults too. In fact, I'm quite confident that if we all lined up here and walked under a machine that would gauge how greatly we sense our need for divine mercy, not one of us would have an accurate assessment of how greatly we need that mercy. And so God gives a foil in his word, a background to that mercy, to show us just how bad we are and how bad off we are and how greatly we need that mercy and how thankful we should be for it. So that's what we have in chapter 3, the foil. In chapter 1, we saw the judgment of God coming upon Samaria, the capital city of the 10 northern tribes, and Judah, the capital city of the 2 southern tribes. But it was just declared, almost like somebody saying, a hurricane is formed up in the Atlantic and is heading towards us. Nobody would bother thinking in moral terms about such a thing. Not even Christians. We would all just say, well, I need to, you know, put on my storm shutters or evacuate the house. We just think it's coming. We don't think anything about it in terms of spiritual or moral analysis. It's a phenomenon. It's coming. Well, you could almost take chapter 1 like that. God is going to judge and destroy these nations. In chapter 2, though, God showed the reason for these divine judgments. And that's something else, isn't it? A hurricane's coming your way. You might say, why is the hurricane coming our way? And the weatherman would say, well, there are certain fronts that are pushing it along in a certain path, and certain conditions have come together to form the circulation of the winds and so forth. And you say, yes, but that's why? I mean, why is this happening? Oh, well, maybe you're talking about global warming, something that great, it's making these bigger storms and more numerous storms form up. But why? Why do we live in a world where such things happen? Well, that's just the way it is. That's about as far as modern scientific man can go. So everything just is. Men live like dogs. Dogs don't have any morality. They don't sit there and ponder. Why? Why is that bone there? They just assume it's there for me and take it. And why is this happening or that happening? They don't ponder it. They don't think about it at all. They just do it. And that's increasingly the way men and women and children are living. And we're living. It's no new thing. This is happening in days centuries ago, in Micah's day. And so there are reasons given in chapter 2. Sin is the reason for divine judgment. Bad hearts in the first 3 verses of chapter 2. And suppression of the truth, or bad hearing, we might say. The people said to the true prophets of God, no, we don't want to hear that. That doesn't have anything to do with our lives. And besides which, if it was all that important, why are you spouting off this prophetic poetry? Why don't you just speak plainly to us? modern people a lot of times say, "What's all? I hate poetry. I can't understand it." You know, this is all poetry we're looking at. Devastating poetry. And yet, sublimely beautiful as well, as we come to the merciful aspects of it. But I laugh when young people especially say, oh, I don't like poetry. It's just, you can't understand it. And here they are all the while picking up these gadgets with their little buttons on them, punching, and they can talk and they can get stock reports and do anything they want to on these things. And you know, if a monkey came along and picked up such a thing, the monkey could easily say, what's that? That I don't understand that. I see no practical use in that thing. But of course, a man is made in God's image and made to think and can recognize. Now, the reason people are more addicted to their cell phones and their iPods and their handheld computers is that they think through the procedure. I want certain information or I want certain sounds. And here's how I get it. And you don't quibble over, why do I have to push that? And why do I have to use a mouse? And why do I have to follow this link? You just do it. Because your appetite's driving you on. And you don't care how strange it may seem, the process. Well, this is the way it is with prophecy. Poetic prophecy. If you're hardened in your sin, you're going to use this kind of format as an excuse. You're going to say, if it was all that important, God would just come right out and say, prosaically, what the problem is, using analytical language. But if you're hungering and thirsting for righteousness, you say, well, this is the way God's saying it. This is the language He's using it. I'm going to find out what He's saying and follow the lines of thought. But that wasn't the way the people were. They were saying, the prophets, we don't want to hear the prophets. We'll listen to a drunkard before we'll listen to the prophets. So in chapter 3, the actual sins of both Judah and Israel are set out in some detail. So here's the pattern. Chapter 1, judgment comes. Chapter 2, here's why it comes. Sins, bad attitude, bad actions. Chapter 3, details of the sins. It's one thing to say, you're thinking bad thoughts. Well, what am I thinking? And if I said, well, I know you're thinking of robbing a bank, and you weren't, you'd think, well, he doesn't know my thoughts. But if I say, you're thinking of robbing a bank, and you are, if I say, that's wrong and that's sinful, you might reason, if he can read my thoughts, it must be because he's in touch with the God who knows thoughts and intentions. So here's what Micah does. He doesn't just say judgment's coming, and it's coming because your sinful attitude and actions, but here are your actions. Here are your sinful actions and your sinful thoughts working out in action. The rulers of the people are arraigned. In verse 1 of chapter 3, their true calling and office is to know justice. Hear now, heads of Jacob and rulers of the house of Israel, is it not for you to know justice? That's what a government is supposed to do. A government is not supposed to come up with all sorts of welfare programs and economic incentives and giveaways to try and pump up a deflating economy. A government is supposed to know and do justice. Period. And so you provide for common defense so that people don't come and kill your citizens. And you provide laws to regulate the living of the people so that they don't kill each other within the country. But you see, the people of Israel, they and Jacob, Judah, they should have known this even more than the nations round about. They should have known justice. That is to say, they should have had a right understanding of the principles of justice as they were taught them by God in His Word. And there are wonderful principles of justice set out. Well, in terms of the moral law alone, you read that and you think to yourself, now if there is a God and He did set this rabble of slaves free from their oppression in Egypt, it's only right that they count Him as their only God. It's only right that they worship Him according to His way and not their own will. And it's only right that they be reverent in their relationship to Him and attitude towards Him. And it's only right that they devote whatever time He stipulates for worship. It's only right. And when you go to the manward side, it's even more clear. Even if there is no God, people all over the world say, it's wrong to rebel against authority or to dishonor authority. It's wrong to kill. It's wrong to commit adultery. People do it. But see, this is where the hypocrisy comes in. This is where the dualism comes in terms of the standard. It's wrong for you to do it, but it's not wrong for me to do it. Or it's wrong for your children to race through town exceeding the speed limit, or driving under the influence of drugs or drink. It's all right. It's wrong for your children to do it, but if my child does it, it's right, and I need to get a lawyer to get my poor little angel out of the jam. You see? Where would you rather live? In a neighborhood full of people who were obeying the second table of the Ten Commandments? They weren't going to lie to you. They weren't going to steal from you. They weren't going to covet your things. Or in a neighborhood full of people who were violating all those commandments flagrantly. Nobody on the face of the earth would say, I want to live in the latter neighborhood. Well, the people of God had been taught these things, as well as all sorts of civil laws given to the theocracy, the theocratic nation. They knew intellectually. But it's more than just knowing. The ruler should have a practical commitment to upholding those principles. The principle of justice, which probably the best definition God gives Himself in Romans 12:9, is to love that which is good and abhor that which is evil. Love that which is good and abhor that which is evil. But of course, notice, these rulers completely perverted that. Verse 2 says, you who hate good and love evil. Oh yeah, they were rulers. They were in the position of leadership. But they, by their very attitude and their actions, were showing that they were committed to the antithesis of godly justice. Their perversion and reversal of justice resulted in oppression. They ruled not by right, but by might. And this has happened throughout world history. We see it, alas, amongst God's people here in Micah's day. And not just Micah's day, but you see it in nations. Adolf Hitler, at least he was a pure spirit, pure evil, but pure. He didn't try and dress this up in any way. He says, "You stand there with your laws. I stand here with my bayonets. We'll see who prevails." He had the consistency of a pure nature that didn't try and dodge or play around with the issue. He said, "Might makes right. If we can go and occupy the Rhineland, we're going to do it. If we can conquer Czechoslovakia, we'll do it. If we can conquer Poland, we'll do it. And conquer all of Western Europe, we'll do it. And if we can conquer Britain, we'll do it." But they couldn't. That's where the might began to falter. And then, of course, Russia. What a disaster. Thank God for the overarching tendency of evil to destroy itself. But you see, this is not just Adolf Hitler, the monsters of the world, and Stalin, the monsters, might, because I've got might, I'll make it. You see it in children. Could I have that toy? Says the brother to his brother. No, it's mine. Give it to me. And he tries to grab it, or maybe push the brother down. That's the same titanic sinful spirit that animated Adolf Hitler. It's sin. And we just saw sin in a full-blown fashion, open and high-handed in Hitler and the Nazis. But any time you go from seeking to speak the truth in love, even if the truth is that you have a humble desire to share a toy and lovingly ask, "May you have it for a little while?" And you are refused, and so you turn to your own physical might. You've become oppressive. You see, in chapter 1, verse 2, this is what Micah said. There at the end of that verse, he says, "For it is in the power of their hands." So they're plotting evil on their beds, and when morning comes, they do it because it's in the power of their hands. You can do it. You can do it. You want to be humble? Try this experiment. Think how often during any given day you find yourself not only tempted to do certain things or think certain things, but you find yourself continuing to think and even wish, if not plot and plan, to do the thing, but you're putting all your energy into plotting and planning to avoid detection from other people. In other words, it doesn't matter to you whether it's right. You've just got to have it in the power of your hand to do it, and you'll do it. God would impress the reality, though, of the impotence of these sinful leaders upon their proud minds by letting them be their own gods in a day of calamity. Verse 4, "They will cry out to the Lord, but he will not answer them." And they'll cry out. Well, we already know why they're going to cry out, because God has said through Micah, he's going to bring judgment upon Judah and Israel. And in the day when the fierce Assyrians come down upon the nation of Israel, the people would cry out and did cry out. And God was as silent as the grave. You ignore God? And that's what the people did. You ignore God, he will ignore you. You reach a point. You cross a line. You don't know where that line is, but He does. Where He delivers you into the power of your sins. And nothing can take you out. Certainly not Him. Because He's determined to turn His face away from you. He will hide His face from them at that time because they have practiced evil deeds. Because they have practiced evil deeds. There's nothing perverse about God. Petty. This is right. This is just. Well, the prophets come in for arraignment in verses 5 to 7. Now, these are, of course, the false prophets. They increased in number as Israel and Judah advanced in their sins. Isaiah, who was roughly contemporary with Micah, he complains long and loudly about the multiplication of these false prophets. And Jeremiah had his problems with false prophets as well. But of course, Paul says in his letter to Timothy, the 2 Timothy 4, verse 3, where he's charged Timothy to preach the word of God, he says, "For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled." They just want to have fun. Religion is fun. Let's have fun music, fun things to do. And we're certainly not going to talk about sin. That's not fun. "Wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires." It's their own desires that gets them into the trouble. But they want to be encouraged on, cheered on by these things. How can we turn that which we know to be evil into that which is at least acceptable by people round about us? How can we legitimize our sin? They will accumulate teachers in accordance to their own desires and will turn away their ears from the truth and will turn aside to myths. That's what happened in Israel and in Judah in the days of Hosea and Micah and Isaiah and Jeremiah. Verse 5, these false prophets were corrupted by the god of personal gain. Notice that. They lead the people astray. And here's how they do it. When they have something to bite with their teeth, they say peace. In other words, you come and you give me a nice steak and say, I've killed a man. Here, oh, by the way, I brought this steak for you. I've killed a man. What should I do? No, never mind, says the false prophet as he's enjoying the steak. Bring me some more steak next time you kill a man, and it'll still be all right. They'll say peace. But against him who puts nothing in their mouths, they declare holy war. The poor, the downtrodden, crying out, "Oh, we're being oppressed." The false prophets say, "You know, you brought that trouble on yourselves. You be quiet. You're disturbing the peace. It's not that men are being sinful and imperious. You be quiet." That was it. And this was what blinded them. This false god of greed blinded them to the true God and to His liberating truth. And that's why they weren't proclaiming God's liberating truth. It seemed to them, well, the people, you know, they come and they're bringing us money and food and things like that. Really because they want to be absolved of their sins. They don't want to be told they've sinned and that they must repent. And that they must seek forgiveness from God. And that they must commit to living by His grace in obedience henceforth. A new life, new obedience. That's too much trouble and too painful and sometimes too protracted. It's easier just to, you give me the money, I absolve you. Easier to do it that way. These false prophets spoke only pleasant things. Peace. Not true things such as telling the people of their sin and their guilt. Verses 6 and 7. Therefore, God would blind them further by delivering them into the power of their sins. He would also show them their blindness by bringing His judgment upon them in terms of circumstantial calamity. They, too, will be ashamed and they, too, will be embarrassed. Verse 7 says, because none of their prophecies are going to come true. They told Jeremiah, "Shut up." They told Isaiah, "Shut up. We're God's people." And they were saying it to Micah as well. We're God's people. God won't let calamity come upon us. And here you are saying he's mad at us and he's going to bring the calamity upon us. But the calamity did come. Isaiah, Jeremiah, certainly he lived through the calamity. They weren't rejoicing and saying, aha, we told you so. They were weeping. But they were weeping for the people. They weren't weeping for themselves. They were secure. And they could stand and look God in the face with a clear conscience and say, I've been faithful. I haven't been successful, but I've been faithful. In fact, they are successful by their word, hardening sinners and ripening them for this judgment so that it might come. And then after the storm comes the restoration. They'll be ashamed because their false religion will be nothing in that day. My friend Douglas Kelly, professor at Reformed Seminary in Charlotte, North Carolina, has said for years, and he still maintains it. He said, when persecution comes upon a church, that church tends to shrink to about the size of its prayer meeting. Well, we haven't seen persecution, so we can't test that here. But it is true that there's nothing like a good dose of God's righteous wrath and indignation. The shattering of baby skulls and destroying of pregnant women and sweeping away of wicked men. As Hosea and as Micah sometimes use those terrible images. Nothing like that. To sweep away the false, the counterfeit believer, and leave only the true believer, like Job, when calamity fell upon him, standing and saying, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. So, God would bring this circumstantial calamity, and that would reveal the fake nature of these prophets and their prophecies. But there's light in the darkness. Look, verse 8. On the other hand, says Micah, I am filled with power, with the Spirit of the Lord, and with justice and courage to make known to Jacob his rebellious act, even to Israel his sin. Amidst all of this, God had called and sustained a remnant of true prophets, Hosea, Micah, Isaiah, and so forth. And their power was not the power of pragmatic oppression based upon blindness and delusion that just because they could do it and get away with it, they should do it and would get away with it. Micah declares that he's full of power, true power, more than a conqueror. These false prophets would boast and puff themselves up and encourage themselves because, oh, there were so many more of them, like there were so many more prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel. Only one prophet of the Lord, old cranky Elijah. And surely 400 prophets of Baal are going to outdo him. But Micah says, let's have a Mount Carmel again. I'm full of power. And these true prophets stand, and their word stands in the day of God's judgment. But it's not just raw power, the kind of thuggery that the sinner indulges in, whether he be a child pushing down his brother who won't share a toy, or he be a dictator and a fascist, or an atheistic socialist like Stalin, or a fascist like Hitler. The power of God's prophets is founded upon the Holy Spirit of God. And that's why Micah could with such manly courage and holy boldness declare God's people their sins. He's not rejoicing in it, but he's not going to be cowed and intimidated by those who greatly outnumber him, these false prophets. And they're not going to intimidate him. They're not going to, their mocking means nothing to him. Everything, God's approbation, God's approval means everything to him. And so out he strides in the midst of the people. And he's God's love gift to them, believe it or not. They need to know how bad their sins are to come to conviction and be brought to repentance. And Micah did this faithfully, declaring their sins, as verses 9 to 12 go on to say, "Hear this, heads of the house of Jacob and rulers of the house of Israel, who abhor justice and twist everything that is right, who build Zion with bloodshed." Bloodshed. That means you get your own way no matter who you have to run over, no matter who you have to hurt. Again, a child pushing down his brother. "I want that toy. I don't care if I have to push you down or punch you." And this was the whole mentality. Jerusalem built with violence. Yes, that's the way we'll do it. That's the way we'll do it. We can't spend all of our time and energy helping these poor people and these widows and these orphans in our nation. We can't do that. We've got to sweep them aside. And we've got to even steal what we can get from legitimate citizens who have it and build the nation up. Her leaders, verse 11, her priests, her prophets, all of them, they pronounce judgment for a bribe. They instruct for a price. They divine for money. Greed, greed, greed. Here's the way the godly man thinks. In any situation, his life is very simple in this way. Godly man, godly woman, godly child. Here's the way they think. Is this the right thing to do? Is it, given how to do it, is the way I'm anticipating doing it the wise thing, the prudent thing to do? Is it helpful to others or harmful to others? Is it useful or useless? Is it right or wrong? You say, right or wrong? And the last thing, if they ever come to this at all, is to think, will it please me or not? Because you see, the godly person knows that we were made, our chief end is that we were made to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. So we find our happiness in the Lord, not in working everything out in our circumstances to our liking. So is it God's will? Is it right? Or is it not God's will? Is it wrong? Is it loving and helpful to others? Or is it harmful to others? If it's right, if it's godly, if it's loving, I'll do it. Even if it means sacrificing myself. If it's wrong, I don't do it. Period. That's the way a godly person thinks. Here's the way an ungodly person thinks. How much do I stand to gain by doing this? And that's about as far as it goes. You don't bother yourself and encumber yourself by thinking, is it right or wrong? You shift immediately into, if I stand to gain a lot, I'm going to do it. Now the only problem is trying to figure out how to do it and get away with it. Or if you're in some kind of trouble, you said somebody's speeding his car through the neighborhood, you get a ticket. I'm going to get points on my license and my insurance rates will go up. So I have to go and contest this ticket. You're doing 60 miles an hour through a school zone. You know you were doing 60 miles an hour, but you want to diminish your loss. So you go and get a lawyer and try and get the thing somehow reduced. You've got to lie to do that, but you don't care because you're living to increase your possessions and diminish your losses. That's the way a godless person thinks. And that's the way all these leaders were thinking. And that's the way they were leading the people to think. And the people were following that lead. And yet, all the while, verse 11, look at the middle of it. They lean on the Lord, saying, "Is not the Lord in our midst? Calamity will not come upon us." These false prophets would be spewing out grace day and night, day and night. Oh, God is a God of grace. God is a God of grace. We're not legalistic. Don't be legalistic. Look at Micah. He's legalistic. He's telling us we've got to obey God's law. And we know we don't have to. God loves us. He's merciful. These were grace men. The way that grace men populate many of the pulpits of our churches today. But they're not grace men. They're licensed men. They're counterfeit grace men. The true grace of the Lord takes account of the justice of God as well, and doesn't mock and deride and hold in contempt the crucifixion of the Son of God by saying, "Oh, God didn't need to go to those lengths to forgive my sin. He's not so inherently just that he requires the sinner to pay, either himself or in the form of a substitute atoning for his sins. He can just say, let's forget about it." But that's not God. That's not the true God. That's not the God in whose world we live. "On account of you," says Micah, "calamity will come. Zion will be as a plowed field, and the mountain of the temple will become high places of a forest, just overgrown. Destruction." And the people richly deserve this. But here, friends, look. God's jewel of mercy in the opening verses of chapter 4. And we'll look at this again in 2 weeks. But for now, where sin increases, grace abounds. There will be revival. My version reads, "and it will come about in the last days." But that should read, "but it will come about in the last days." In Hebrew can read either way. But use your sense, use your head when you're translating. When you've got God saying you're going to be leveled, you're going to be torn down into nothing. But contrary to your deserving to stay there and have your nation just leveled into the dust, contrary to that, it will come about in the last days that the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of the mountains. But, you see, that's the contradiction of God's grace. God contradicts even his own justice, not by overrunning it, but by fulfilling it in the person of his Son, and interposes that mercy. But after the death, after the demolishment of this wretched, sinful people who had sold themselves into sin and hardened themselves in sin, there would be the resurrection. The nation will be established and exalted. Note the solidity of it all. Will be established as the chief mountains of the Lord, and the house of the chief of the mountains, and the mountain of the house of the Lord. Not a tent, not a shakeable city. It's the city that the writer of the Hebrews refers to when he says that the people of faith throughout the ages have ever looked for the city that has foundations, whose builder and architect is the Lord. That's revival that would come. And evangelism, you see, this revival would spread. There would be evangelism. Not so much outreach. You know, when true revival comes, you don't necessarily see everybody running all over the place sharing the gospel. That's not the picture you have here at all. You have peoples coming to the church. Notice that. It'll be raised above the hills, and the peoples will stream to it. And many nations will come and say, "Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord and to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us. We're tired of our ways. We're weary and heavy laden." And we see these people. Their nation was dead. Now they're raised up again. And they're rejoicing. They're secure. They're fruitful. They're happy. We want to be like that. You want evangelism. This is it to the highest degree. "Let men," says Jesus, "see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." Too often we think evangelism is a mere imparting of information. Here you go. Here's a tract. You're a sinner. You're going to go to hell unless you pray this prayer. See you later. It's not evangelism. That's not planting gospel seeds. But when somebody comes with the very life of God in the soul of the man, people can tell, this guy's saying things I don't at first understand. And when I do begin to understand him, I don't really like it. But they somehow ring true to where I am. I want. The mercy that he says he bases his life on. I want that. That's it. Not outreach. But but the dying of the world coming to the source of life. Solid and splendid Christian character shining through the deeds of love and truth, drawing men to God. No substitute for that. And that's what God promises will be. All of it based upon God, His ways, His paths, His law, His word. Notice that in the end of verse 2. Not my ways, not my will, not my passions, not my desires. His ways, His ways. That's the way that you live. That's the way that you have joy. And notice, reconciliation takes place. Verse 3. As God now is the acknowledged King and judge between the reconciled peoples of the earth. God will judge between many peoples and render decisions for mighty distant nations. And they will say, now we don't need our nuclear missiles anymore. Because God, our God, has dealt with the real problem. Our sin. We don't need to go and annihilate the Iranians to get their oil. Or the Iraqis. We don't need to do that. We need to do that if all we care about is continuing to drive our cars around with cheap gas. But we can live without these things if we begin to awaken from our intoxication and see that there are other ways to get around. Certainly in these days of communication via emails and conference calls and so forth, there are ways to conduct business without having to physically drag your whole body to a place in a gigantic hunk of metal burning up the fossil fuels. And even if you can't conduct your business as usual, if you're feeding upon the salvation of the Lord, you've learned the secret of being content, whether you abound or whether you're abased. And so you're not going to feel the need to be exploiting other people to get what they've got. Incidentally, if you know your history, referring to Hitler, this is precisely why he invaded Russia. He had to get to the Caucasus Mountains and the oil fields to continue supplying his war machine. Just materials, just resources. That's all it was. And to do it, he had specific war plans, included the laying siege to places and just letting the people starve. Stalingrad was one such place. Don't let the people out. Keep them in and let them starve. Didn't matter how many millions. But you see, when reconciliation comes between God and man, it brings reconciliation between man and man. And submission to God's sovereignty yields security and peace and abundance. Verse 4. Each one will sit under his vine and under his fig tree. The vine, of course, representing the fruit of the vine, wine, which is a symbol in Scripture of joy. God isn't going to give us just bare necessities. He'll give us joy and sweet fruit, not just any fruit, but sweet fruit. Don't take this literally. This is poetic images, but it shows us something more than itself. Figs are very sweet fruit. All threats stop by the mouth of the Lord of hosts. And instead of people running away from God or drifting away from God and trying to give excuses for it, look, they become focused upon the Lord no matter what bad example to the contrary they encounter. Though all the peoples walk each in the name of his God, and people are walking in the name of their God today, the God of self, the God of pleasure, And if you're not walking according to that, people look at you and say, you're strange. You must be mentally unbalanced. But though all the peoples walk, each in the name of his God, as for us, we will walk. Walk. They're walking towards judgment. We are walking, making real progress towards sanctification and glory. As for us, we will walk in the name of the Lord our God forever and ever. All of this, Micah says, will come about in the last days. Does that mean we have to wait and see this coming perhaps in some distant future time? According to Scripture, we are in the last days. Because the last redemptive act that was done was the perfect accomplishment of redemption by Jesus Christ. And now it's just a matter of its application. So, who is your God this day? Your passions, your desires, even if you have to punch around a few people to fulfill them? Or is it the Lord God who tells you to love one another and to serve one another and to regard others as more important than yourself? Because that's just what He has done in the person of His Son for us. Oh, brethren, let us heed this call for repentance, and we'll find the blessed and sweet fruits of restoration even now. Amen.